If you are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25, all right? And I think I gave you a little bit of an idea that we were going to be looking for a heroine, actually. I think that's how you say it, right? I said heroine, and the police officer walked out. I was like, no, a hero. yeah. So anyhow, guys, has your wife ever rescued you? You know what I mean? I remember once I was part of a men's group, and some of the guys were kind of out of line, and there were some things that just weren't going right. I thought, you know, I'm going to be a good brother in Christ. I'm going to get these guys to shape up. And so I sat down with pen and paper and decided to craft with great passion, craft a message for these guys. I was going to get them in line, right? And so I often do. I sat down with Jan before mailing it just to get her input. And she sat quietly as I read that letter about this growing offense. And I read it with all the passion and feeling that I had as I wrote it, right? And as I read the letter, she kind of nodded understandingly. Yeah. And by the time I reached the end of the letter, I knew I was in for more than just, that's a wonderful letter, honey. Uh-uh. Yeah, she didn't say much, but I do remember she said, sweetheart, if I were you, I would sleep on that letter before you mail it, before you hand it out. Because everything you say there is true, but it's awfully strong. And I think you may regret it if you mail that letter. Well, I went to bed, didn't sleep much, kind of stewing on my own broth, if you will. Churned inside of me, and early the next morning, I went downstairs, and I opened the letter, and I read it again. And before that Sunday had passed, I tore it up, and I never mailed it. Thank you, sweetheart. I'm so glad I didn't. Things happened since that have solved all those problems. Those guys didn't need my letter. I mean, I didn't have the right to say half of what I was saying there, because I'm sure I didn't know all that was going on in the whole situation. You could say, my wife saved my neck. Yeah. One of the benefits of having a married partner in life who, if they really love you and you have an open relationship, you rescue one another occasionally, right? I can think of a few other rescues, like when my wife picked just the right time to pull me off to the side, and she goes, honey, you're not spending enough time with your kids. Of course, I was like, well, somebody's got to provide for this family. You know, how we get sometimes. Or I was just defensive, but after I had time to think about it, I started looking, paying real close attention to where I was spending my time at. Yeah. Now, in the story that we're going to read today, you're going to find another lady who's saving a guy's neck, and actually two guys. That's why I'm calling this a rose between two thorns. The story that we're about to uncover from the pages of the Old Testament, we're going to meet this woman who literally did save her husband's neck, and I mean literally. If she hadn't intervened, he'd have been pushing up daisies long before he would have ever expected it. So, by now I suppose you found 1 Samuel chapter 25. Kind of think of this story as it plays out here, kind of like the curtains opening, and we're able to meet the three main characters right away, okay? First of all, we have David, then we have a fellow named Nabal, and the hero of our story, the unlikely hero or heroine, Abigail. Let's begin with David. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. We need to know where we're at in David's story. He was anointed to be king of Israel as a teenager, but he's been serving this king, King Saul, right? He served him faithfully, but he turned on the young king-elect and decided that he would try to take David's life, and I mean numerous times. David was a man on the run. Yeah. Probably for about 12 to 15 years, haunted by the thought that Saul would find him and put him to death. So, David now is living in the wilderness of Paran. I've been out through this place. It looks like Swiss cheese out there. It's all rock and sand, but there's all these holes because all these caves, these are the caves that David was hiding in to keep out of Saul's grasp. So, he's out there. Paran's located in the southernmost section just before you get to the Sinai area. Now, in the chapter before, David met up with Saul at a place called En Gedi, where he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but did not. And now he's living, hanging out with 600 men, who he had turned from being shabby malcontents into becoming heroic warriors. They were known far and wide. And as they came to Paran, they appointed themselves as guardians of all the flocks that would graze there in the wilderness. The flocks and herds that grazed there would be, you know, prone to, victim of thieves, people wanting to steal cattle, sheep, goats. And there also were wild animals out in the wilderness. And these guys, these 600 guys, took real good care so that not a single lamb came up missing. Right. Pretty important that we understand that they appointed themselves as caretakers for a huge amount of herds. Now, the custom was they would take care of keeping the sheep and the goats and, you know, safe from being stolen or by being hurt by, predatory animals. And what would happen is then at the end of the season, they would go to get the sheep to be shorn, to harvest the wool from them, right? And at that point, the guy who's got all these herds, that's when the money comes rolling in. That's payday. Yeah. So shearing time came. The owner would sell the wool and get the money that would be at the time when the owner would then tip. They didn't, you know, send them an invoice or anything, but it was customary back then that you tip if they did, if he wasn't missing. And it says in the scripture that they weren't missing a single head from the herd. They did a really good job. So it was kind of like an honorarium, if you will, to those who had kept his flock. So much for David and the police force in Paran. Now, let's meet Nabal. Verse 2, there was a man in Mahon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that he went to shear a sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Let me just pause here and introduce you to Nabal. First of all, his name. His name means foolish, belligerent. It can mean obstinate, insensitive, rude, crude. I mean, how would you like to have a name like that? That's what his name meant. Wow. Nabal's kind of like the Archie Bunker of the Old Testament, if you will. He's stubborn, he's rigid, he's prejudiced, he's insensitive, and he's a tightwad. And besides that, he's a fine man. But Nabal's the husband of the woman that we will fall in love with. Yeah, she's the third one mentioned here. Her name is Abigail. We read about her in verse 3. She was both intelligent and beautiful in appearance. The Hebrew Bible, it's a beautiful book. Most of it is written in Hebrew, as this passage is. And it really says she was beautiful in form, okay? Which includes both face and figure. She was, I don't know, what do the kids call them now? Knockouts? If you were looking at a good-looking girl when I was a kid, we would say, ooh, she's a fox. I think that's out now. I don't know what they call each other now. But, so she's bright, she's good-looking, and how she gets stuck with a klutz like Nabal is anybody's guess. But it does happen, I guess. She was intelligent, beautiful in form, and this man was harsh and evil in all of his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So, let's just stay here with Abigail for a moment. Here's this wonderful lady you'd pick out of a crowd, lovely in appearance, visit with her only a few moments and discover she was intelligent, could converse on any variety of subjects. She was a delight. Now, how could she be married to Nabal? More than likely, it was probably an appointed wedding, a prearranged wedding, which was customary in those days. Sometimes those things work out beautifully, and sometimes they just don't. But as is the case here, it could be a terrible marriage. You wouldn't know that from Abigail. I mean, you wouldn't know it. She's a remarkable woman. I think we'll appreciate this as the story unfolds. She has everything going for her except the guy to whom she was married. And she's lived with him apparently for a number of years as his wife. Now, the plot of the story unfolds at sheep shearing time, right? David got word, I'm in verse 4, David got word back in while in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So, David and the boys, they're getting wind of payday, right? They've been watching. They know it's about that time to skim a little cream off the cup of Nabal. They've been watching. And can't help but appreciate the tactful way David went about this. He didn't ride in with all 600 of his mighty warriors, pull up all the stallions and get off and threaten the guy to pay up. No, no. Check out what he does. This is just a quiet request for an honorarium. Remuneration. Here we go. Verse 5. David sent 10 young men, and David instructed the men to go to Carmel and greet Nabal in my name, saying to him, Shalom to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. May the peace of our God rest upon all that you have. There's no envy. There's no jealousy. You have the right to all that you enjoy. And now add this for their instructions. I have heard that you have shearers who are shearing your sheep. Your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Nothing came up missing. We protected your interests, Nabal, is what he's saying. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a festive day, payday, right? This is the day where you get to enjoy the profit of your flocks, your herds, right? We protected your interests, Nabal. That's what David's trying to say. So please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David. He's using family talk here, right? I'm the kid you never got to meet, but we took real good care of you, Nabal. We're hoping for a little bit of a tip here. That was the custom back then. Now, I would say that's a pretty genuine, gracious invoice or bill. Yeah. I never get a bill like that in the mail, from the phone company. They never send a letter to me saying, Dear Scott or Dear Mr. Walsh, peace be unto you and your family. They normally just say payment due. Yeah. So, they send this. David doesn't do anything rude, has done nothing to tick off Nabal, has done nothing but good to Nabal. And look what happens. So these guys show up in verse 9. When David's young men came and said all of this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Just 10 men quietly entered and asked for an audience with Nabal, presented him with this greeting, and then stood there and waited for the response from Klutz, Nabal the Hun. Verse 10, Nabal answered them saying, Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meal that I have killed for my shears, my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? I mean, in other words, get out of here, take a hike. I ain't giving you nothing. Notice there's no fight at this point. The guys just quietly leave and go back and make a report to David as to what's happened. So while all is quiet back at the ranch, out in the fields, there is a minor earthquake about to happen. Yeah, because David, who you remember is a man of war, all he needs to hear is this man's impudent answer from a thankless Nabal. This rash act, which we're about to see happen, is an act of the flesh. Okay? Rashness always is. The Spirit of God never acts rashly. Sometimes quickly, but never rashly. He never leads us to do a rash anything. I'm still learning that lesson. These promptings come from our flesh. You're going to watch the flesh in action here. What we are seeing here in verse 13 is the mother of all retaliations. David said to his men, "Every man, gird on your sword." David also girded on his sword. I'm sure he thought, I'm not missing this. It's been a long time since I had a chance to fight. And he girded on his sword, 400 men with him, 200 stayed behind with all the baggage. You know, he's probably thinking, yeah, we're not going to need all these troops for this character. Yeah, we're going to go take, we'll wipe that whole camp out. So you can almost hear them as they, coming down out of the hills of Paran, heading for Nabal's place. Wow. In this cloud of dust, you got 401 guys with blood on their mind. Yeah, got it? Worked all summer for what? Nothing? Wow. So, David's got one thing on his mind. We are going to retaliate. So, here we go. Verse 14 tells of a very brief conversation here. Because back at the ranch, there's a servant who's not named in the story, but he heard the conversation between Nabal and the young men that David had sent. And he slips into Abigail's presence. Notice he doesn't talk to Nabal. You can't talk to a guy like Nabal, but you can talk to an Abigail. So, verse 14 tells of this very brief conversation. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we did not miss anything. As long as we went about with them while we were in the fields, they were a wall for us, both night and day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." This guy had been there, out in the field. He'd seen it firsthand. He knew. And he said, "Therefore, consider what you should do for evil." See, he saw the looks on David's faces and the face of his men. He saw anger brewing in their minds, and he knew when they got back that David would be on his way to retaliate. So, "Therefore," we continue, "consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against his household. And he's such a worthless fellow, no one can speak to him." Now, isn't that a telling statement? Yeah, don't answer out loud, but you ever had to live with or around someone that's like that? Wow. Sometimes we run into people who maybe they had a father like that, or a mother, I suppose. You ever had a child like that, that was rude and sensitive? Yeah. Hardest thing in the world, because you can't get through to them, and you know before you even go to talk to them that they're not going to listen. They're going to turn you off, and they've got a dozen reasons why what you say is wrong. You know what? I remember when I was a kid thinking how dumb my parents were, because I knew everything. And then I graduated and left the house, and they became the smartest people I ever met. Yeah. Yeah, people who only have your good at heart. Not even open to your warnings. Now, forgive me for my imagination here, but Abigail could have thought, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. I got 401 angry people with blood on their mind, and they're coming after Nabal the klutz, my husband. Wow. Can you imagine? But she doesn't do that. She happens to fit the Proverbs 31 model of a good woman and a good wife. One who cares about her husband. She has his good at heart. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Right? Now, I know that this is hard for some of us to hear. It's hard for me to say it as well. But I think that what's going on here is that we learn something very important about the model that Abigail gives us here in dealing with this situation. You got to remember, there's a bunch of bloodthirsty boys on the way, and they're rough and tough. And her response to this situation is just amazing. Knock my socks off, unbelievable. But that's why God made next week, okay? So we will pick up the story there, and then that will complete our tour with Unlikely Heroes, because the following week, well, we're going to go visiting on the 9th and then have another congregation is coming here on the 16th. So that'll be a good break, and then we'll go into the holiday seasons together. Amen? I want you to know something. The reason that these Old Testament stories are so important to know is because, the reason's found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, referring to the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. How many of us need hope? Yeah, absolutely. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the children of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I know too many Christians that only take time with the New Testament and they just skip over the Old Testament, and I'm telling you what, there's life lessons all woven throughout the pages of Scripture. And this is my best pitch for be in the Old Testament as much as you are in the New, okay? Our knowledge of God is not complete without hearing and understanding the Old Testament. I like the way Ken Osbeck put it. Study it carefully, think of it prayerfully, till in your heart its precepts dwell. Slight not its history, ponder its mystery. None can e'er prize it too fondly or well. That's what Osbeck said in regards to reading and being in the Old Testament. Philip Bliss, before his tragic death at the age of 38, he wrote many hymns, which we still sing today. One of them is called Wonderful Words of Life. As you're able, please stand, and let's close this to reflect on whether God's word in the Old Testament has the place of importance in our lives that it should have. How's that? As you're able.